Remember a few years back now, I was at a church planting conference, and I was asked to be interviewed. It got a lot of church planters, people who'd begun or been part of the team that had begun new churches were asked up, and they did sort of 10-minute interviews. Mine was quite late on in the conference. By the time I was asked up, I was quite intimidated. It felt like everyone else had wonderful stories of God's blessing to tell and great ideas to share, and I felt like I had nothing. So I did what I often do when I feel nervous and intimidated. I made a joke. The interviewer asked me how our church had grown. And I said, well, in the first 3 years, we grew from 12 to 10. And it got the laugh that I wanted, so I felt pleased with myself. I said, oh, I'll be here all week. And then afterwards, I found that in the coffee breaks and over lunch, people kept coming to kind of talk to me and thank me for saying it. And saying, we've had real problems. We've really struggled. And thank you for saying that. And I felt a bit embarrassed because I'd only actually really been doing it to be funny. Although it was true. It wasn't funny at the time. I nearly gave up. And I've encountered this sense that we need to project strength. Remember, years back... Now, Flick wrote a sort of round-robin Christmas letter, and she does it really well. She tries to be sort of honest, and as part of it, she just put that we've been having some arguments, and she did it in quite a funny way in the letter, and disagreements, and, you know, I think she alluded to sort of late-night sort of sotto-voce arguments in the kitchens when we didn't wake the kids up. And a few friends got in touch because they were worried that our marriage was in trouble. I said, no, it's just normal. Just, you know, I know our marriage is fine. We just argue. And it made me think we don't tend to put that stuff out there. I remember talking to a missionary who said that he felt he couldn't really put bad news in his prayer letter because it just wasn't kind of done. People wanted to hear about blessing and growth and joy. And I was thinking, if you can't put bad news in a prayer letter, what do you do with it? And I get it. Prayer letters go very wide these days. But we have a sort of expectation that God is there in the glory and the success and the growth. And we hide the weakness and the failure and the pain and the loss and the tears. And we don't know what to do with it. And Isaiah says, I quoted it from Psalms after the end of the last service, and someone corrected me. Isaiah says that God, he collects our tears in a bottle. He doesn't see them as wrong or unnecessary. He seems to see them as precious. He seems to think smallness and weakness and struggle and pain and loss are not things to be ashamed of and to bury and to cover, but are where we find him. And if he is a God who dies in weakness on the cross, and that is where he is most truly known and most gloriously revealed, then we should expect to find him there. There in the darkness and the pain and the weakness and the loss. And we were thinking yesterday about that strange idea. Let me just read a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We preach Christ crucified. It's a great rallying cry. We preach Christ crucified, but it could easily land. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. What, your God is dead? Your God, you wouldn't catch most gods letting someone kill them. You wouldn't catch Thor letting someone kill him. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. God comes to us in weakness. If you're here this morning, and your heart is breaking, and it just feels too much. And there are too many things. And you are anxious and you are down and you are, and the meds aren't helping, and the debts are piling up, or the doctor's diagnosis, you know it's going to be bad, or whatever it is, then that is known by God and understood by God, and he is in that. God didn't say, come to me, you who are strong and have your lives sorted, and I will be able to do something with you. No, Jesus said, no, Matthew 11, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I will take your burdens. I will carry them for you. Even if your burdens are sin, as wicked as Peter who denied me, or David who killed his friend, or Paul who sought out my church, even if your burdens are that big and that horrible and that shameful, I will carry them and I will take them to death on a cross. And if your burdens are suffering, I will weep with you. And if your burdens are weakness and smallness, then you are the ones I choose. But you might be thinking, but surely God makes the weak strong. Surely that's what I'm meant to be. Surely I'm meant to be great. And there's something in that. The end of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah writes, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And the question I want us to answer this morning, I think from God's word, I hope, is where does that strength come from? And basically, this is the thing I'm going to say for the rest of our time, just lots of times. I'm just going to say the same thing, which is by ourselves, we are weak. Together, we are strong. By ourselves, we are weak. Together, we are strong. Together with each other and together with our Lord. You see, the world says, if you want to find strength, then dig down deep inside. Dig right down and find that inner core of strength to win the race, to achieve your goals, to live your best life or your dream or whatever you want to live. And the Holy Spirit says, good luck with that. Good luck with finding strength down there. I don't know about you, I've dug right down to the floor and there is nothing but weakness and sin all the way down. Holy Spirit says, no, don't dig down inside, look up. Lift holy hands in prayer. Depend on a God who will care for you and will love you. Strength is not in here, it is there and it is here. Look up and look around. I called you to myself and I called you to be a family because this is who I am. See, if we go back to where we started yesterday, that horrible scene as Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, as they lever the nails out of the hands and feet of their beloved Lord. And as they take his body down from the cross and wrap him in the burying clothes, and in the darkness and fear and panic of the Roman soldiers not knowing what's going on, of the execution ground, as the two thieves and murderers are still dying next to Jesus, they take him to his tomb. It's utter weakness. I mean, he's dead. Obviously, he can't even move himself to his own tomb. He's dead. Jesus is utterly weak. And yet, his Father has promised to raise him from the dead. Jesus knows that on the third day, he will walk out of death, having utterly shattered its power. Risen, he will ascend to heaven and he will take his rightful seat on the throne of light at the heart of the cosmos, as the Lord over all lords, the King over all kings. In himself, Jesus is weak. In dependent trust in God his Father, he is utterly strong. Do you see, even our God knows nothing of independent strength. When Jesus is ministering on earth, he says, I do what I see my Father doing. I do what I'm told. I obey my Father. I do it by the strength of the Spirit. Now, there is independent strength in the Bible. And it has a forked tongue. Satan is all about independent strength. It's not a surprise that that's what our world values. That's what we run after, are tempted to run after, because there is a tempter, there is a devil, there is a dragon, there is an enemy, and he is all about, I am the man, I am the one, I am the strong one. That's what it means. It's what he tempts Jesus with. When Jesus is in the wilderness after he's been baptized, Satan says, if you really are the Son of Man, tell these stones to become bread. Prove yourself, be the man. Be the Son of Man. Use your strength, Jesus. Assert yourself. Jesus says, no, it is written. I will not assert myself. I will obey the word of God. I will trust my Father. Throw yourself off the temple and the angels. It is written. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's not about me, Satan. I will glorify my Father. Our God has always been Trinity, family, three persons in relationship with each other, mutually dependent. So it's strange that we think we should be stronger than God. And yet we do. I find it so tempting to present an image of having everything sorted and together and organized, to be the one other people depend on. Now, that's not wrong. Of course, we should want to be dependable. None of this stuff is wrong, but it's wrong when it becomes too big and too important. And when it becomes untrue, because I'm not sorted and I don't have my stuff together, I feel anxious. I feel confused so often. I don't know what to do. I get angry and I lose it with the kids. And I feel ashamed and I don't want anyone to know I lose it with the kids. And all sorts of stuff going on, of the me that I want people to see and the me that I really am, and the disconnect between the two. And the problem is it pushes us away and we hide. And we think that what Jesus wants is for us to be strong. And I remember, it's a while ago now, I read an article. My grandfather was a missionary in East Africa, in Kenya and Rwanda and Burundi. And he was there in the 1930s, and there was a great revival in East Africa, and the Lord saved many people. It was a wonderful time. But alongside the many who were saved, there was a real sort of excitement. And the pastors and both the local pastors and the European missionaries were probably both seeing the same problem, that there was a great need for discipleship, because a lot of people were just coming to church because it was exciting, and they needed to try and disciple all these new converts. And so they asked for help. The church in Rwanda asked for help from the church in Kenya. And the church in Kenya sent the Dean of Kenya, the Church of England Dean of Kenya. And when this news arrived in Rwanda, the article said there was just great joy and celebration in the churches, because the dean was known as a man who knew the power of prayer. And when I read that, I was so convicted. It's a posh way for saying felt rubbish about myself, because I don't think that's me. And I don't think I'd have been that excited. Now, if the dean had been a man who knew the power of good organization, I might have been excited. If the dean had been a man who knew the power of mighty preaching, I might have been excited. I was thinking about it this this morning, as I read through my notes for the talk, in our church, we're having a prayer focus this term on our local schools and children and families and some of our ministries with children. And we've also been praying towards our Christmas services, where we always like to invite sort of friends and families along because there's quite a lot of nice things for the children. So we're thinking, let's pray for that over the term. And this week, I've been working on some posters and like flyers and things for our Christmas services. And it struck me, I think I've spent more time on the posters than I have on prayer. I'm slightly worried that I'm a man who knows the power of advertising, not a man who knows the power of prayer. I think if you look at how I spend my time, you might conclude that I think that systems and organization and teams and all sorts of things, and they're not unimportant, but they're not where spiritual power lies. They're not where God, I think, meets with us and does his work. And we need them. They're good and useful. But I think too often in church, we love success. We look for growth. And whilst I will say I mean spiritual growth, I don't. I mean the growth of things that can be counted. You can't count spiritual growth. You can count numbers of people. You can count numbers of money. You can count numbers of nice bits of tech kit. Whatever it is, we want our churches to be credible and to leave a legacy rather than necessarily be prayerful and leave a witness. Again, they're not bad, but I think so often we're busy and we're active and we're individualistic and we're external. And I was reading a sermon by an old preacher, a guy called Richard Sibbes, and he's preached a series of sermons from the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, a book in the Bible. And in one of them, the song, it's a poem, and it's talking about a garden and the images of Christians as a garden. And Sibbes kind of picks up this image and he says, do any of you know a keen gardener? He says, if there's a keen gardener and they come and visit your garden and you maybe got a flower that they don't have, and they'll say, oh, can I get a cutting? Can I get a seed? I'd love to have that flower. A keen gardener wants all the good stuff in their garden. And he said, now, like that, the Christian wants to grow all the beautiful flowers of God, all the fruit of the Spirit. So if you see someone, you think, well, I'm quite struggling with patience at the minute, or I just don't feel much peace. And that sister, she's really peaceful. That brother is really patient with his kids. I need to talk to them. I need to learn, what's God been doing in their lives? How have they grown these beautiful flowers? And again, I thought, I think, you know, I spend time thinking about preaching. I read books about preaching, and you know, I want to grow as a preacher. Again, it's a good thing, but I think I care more about gifts than character, more about the external than what's going on maybe in my heart. And we don't think so much about community. We're preaching at church at the minute through the first letter to the Thessalonians. And the bit I've got this afternoon, Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Corinth, but they're worried about the church in Thessalonica because up in Thessalonica, there's been a huge persecution. The church was very young. It only had a few weeks of preaching from the missionaries to establish it. They're worried that they've all just gone, this is too hard. Following Jesus is too hard. It's not for us. So they send Timothy up to find out how they're doing. And Timothy comes back and he brings good news to Paul and Silas, that the Thessalonian Christians are standing firm in Christ. But what's fascinating is that word, to speak good news, is the only time in the Bible the good news is not the news that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Every other time to speak that good news is to share the gospel. But I think the point is that to hear that Christians are loving each other when it's hard is as powerful good news as the news that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That the miracle of forgiveness from sins and of being loved by God despite our wretchedness and our wickedness is accompanied by the miracle that we then are brought together in a family where we love each other and know each other. Because if God is Trinity, is family, is relational, is love, then the people he saves will be family, will be relational, will have that love among themselves. And this is where I found that little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we had read so helpful. We just read again from verse 7. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. They will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. And the point is, we're not the farmer. We're not in charge. The harvest is not our responsibility. But we are brought together as laborers to work alongside God in his work of bringing out a harvest. And that speaks of a kind of action together. But it also picks up on a few ideas in the Bible, and I want to kind of connect two of them that I've found really helpful. So back in David's day, before David was king over God's people Israel, he was a fugitive. He was a wanted man because Samuel, God's prophet, obeying God's instructions, had anointed David as the next king over God's people Israel. But the current king, Saul, didn't like the idea. He wanted his son, Jonathan, to be king. Jonathan didn't want anything to do with it. He was a faithful man. But Saul thought, I need to get rid of David. So he was hunting David down, and David had to flee. And he fled out to the wilderness. And this is what happened. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented, more literally bitter in spirit, gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. This is not a promising start to an army. So David is a fugitive, and other people with nowhere to go gather around him. Some of them are distressed. They are maybe ill. They are physically weak and broken. Maybe they have mental illness, emotional illness. Others are debtors. They are financially weak and broken. They owe money. You can imagine it. Maybe you plant your crops, but then you hear that your mother's ill, so you go to her town to care for her, but she doesn't get better and passes away, and you have the funeral expenses, and by the time you get home, it's too late and the harvest has failed, and you know that the debt collector will be coming and you can't pay, and he'll take your children into slavery to pay your debts. And so you flee. You've heard that at Adullam David is recruiting, and you've got nothing else. You've got nowhere else to go. And then there's the discontented, the bitter, the cynical, the hardened. Life has given them so many hard knocks that their hearts are closed up. And they don't go because they think that David will have the answer. They don't. They know he'll be just like the last guy. But they've got no choice. And we read about these folks later, David's soldiers, David's war band, towards the end of 2 Samuel. Listen to this description of the debtors and the dispossessed and the discontented. These are the names of David's mighty warriors: Josheb-Bathesheth, a Tachemonite, was chief of the three. He raised his spear against 800 men, whom he killed in one encounter. Next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai the Ahahite, as one of the three mighty warriors. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines, gathered at Pas Damim for battle. Then the Israelites retreated, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. I particularly like Shammah. Like the rest of the army is legging it, that the Philistine invaders are carrying the day, and he's in the middle of a field of lentils. And he says, right, you're not having the lentils. These are the Lord's lentils. I'm going to fight for the lentils. It's like I'd have chosen something better to fight for. But he takes his stand. Some of them kill giants. One of them kills a giant called Goliath of Gath. The same name. Maybe he was the son of the giant David killed. God has changed these bitter, indebted, suffering, broken, hurting men into warriors like their Lord. As they have lived with David, who trusted God enough to stand as a young man, probably a teenager, with a shepherd's sling in his hand and a giant in his face, they have become like him. They've come to trust God, and they have saved God's people from their enemies. It's the same in the New Testament. When the disciples are brought up before the Sanhedrin, the mighty council of priests and lawyers and teachers that had put Jesus to death, that the Sanhedrin are amazed at their preaching. And they say, where did they get such knowledge? They're common, uneducated men. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're riffraff. They've not been to university. They've not studied as we have. Where did they get this? They're common, uneducated men. And Luke records in the book of Acts, they noted that they had been with Jesus. Their strength came from their dependence, from being with Jesus. That is what we're called to. Not to find it inside ourselves, but to together trusting Christ. And there's a couple of parts to this. One, I think, is that we long for glory. We long for success. We long for things to look beautiful and powerful and good and mighty. And one day Jesus will return, and there will be gold and there will be glory. Although mostly there'll be a wiping away of tears and laughter. But God works over very long time frames. I was really struck by this as we preached through the book of Esther a couple of years back. So Esther and Mordecai are followers of the Lord. They're in Persia in the 5th century BC, about 420 BC. And God uses them to save his people from genocide, from destruction in the Persian Empire, which was like the superpower of the day. And there's a little note that Esther and Mordecai are descendants of a man called Shimei. And Shimei was an enemy of King David, who set himself up against King David. And by rights, David would have had him executed. But David showed him great mercy and spared his life. And you know, all David did was be a godly man. He showed mercy rather than taking justice. But if he'd killed Shimei before he had kids, or if he decided that Shimei's, because Shimei was pretty bad, like his family would suffer. 600 years later, God used Shimei's descendants. God worked over 600 years. 600 years after David showed mercy, the outcome of that merciful deed was the salvation of God's people. That's incredible. God works his purposes. And they don't look that impressive. So I think what we look for, a farmer doesn't look, you don't plant your seed and look out and go magnificent. You look out and you go mud, because that's what a planted field looks like. It's ploughed furrows of mud. You look to the harvest, and it takes time. I remember as a teenager, and actually I reread it a couple of years ago and I still loved it. There's a book called Legend. It's by an author called David Gemmell. It's a kind of fantasy novel. And in it, the Drenai are up against it. The Nadir horde are going to invade their kingdom. All that stands in their way is the ramshackle fortress of Drosdalnok. And the legendary warrior Druss rallies the defenders of the fortress against this enormous enemy. And during the siege, a young soldier asks Druss how he became such a mighty warrior, this kind of grizzled old veteran of countless battles. And Druss says, "I became a warrior because I did not have the courage to be a farmer." He says, "I looked at my failed harvest and I thought about hitching up the plow and starting again, and I didn't have the courage, so I picked up my axe and became a mercenary." And God calls us to have the courage of farmers. Our calling as those of us who follow Jesus is to break up the frozen ground and sow the seed. And then when the harvest fails, to break up the frozen ground and to sow the seed and to keep going until the Lord of the harvest comes. And to do that, we need to depend on each other. We need to depend on God, but we also need each other. And this is where I think this idea of being weak by ourselves and strong together, it kind of comes down to land. And it's not easy, because if we are going to be weak in ourselves and strong together, we have to know our weakness. And that means someone has to go first in every conversation. And that is hard, because we don't want to expose our suffering and our struggles and our sins. We want to be known as dependable and sorted and good. And remember someone said, well, this is really helpful, they said that in a church, the elders should take the lead in repenting. And that means you need to say that you sin, because repenting is turning away from sin. That actually, if you're giving a lead and you give the impression that you don't sin, which is very easy to do, very easy to do. It's very easy, I find, for me to give the impression that I used to sin. But sadly, that's not true. One day, when Jesus returns. But I sin. I shout at my kids sometimes just to take out my own frustrations of the week. And I'm weak. And I suffer. And most weeks when I walk to church, I am struggling to keep going because of anxiety. And I'm aware that I stand up and I preach, and the two actually are connected, because it's not that I overcome the anxiety, but I desperately need Jesus to speak, because I have nothing. And all that will come out is incoherent babble. And I stand here now and worry that's what's happening. And if it's not up to Jesus, and doing that, actually doing that here, I think is easier than doing it over coffee, where someone will reply and say, "You really shout at your kids? I don't. Oh gosh, it is just me." There's There's a lot more in the New Testament about church members than there is about elders or deacons. The whole of the New Testament picture of the church seems to be a band of people who are struggling and hurting and sinning and messed up and needing their theology correcting, and yet are the saints that the Lord has called, who are storming the gates of hell and rescuing captives and glorifying Christ. And I think that we do that by the church. It's not that there's the capable, able, gifted, sorted people and they look after the rest of us. The church is a bunch of broken and weak and hurting and weeping people who look after each other. One of the beautiful things about the pandemic, I remember early on a Zoom call with my fellow elders, and I was really worried. I had no idea how the church family were doing. I hadn't been able to be in touch with everyone. We'd not seen each other, obviously. And as we began to feedback, we realized that everyone in church had been well connected in with others, not because as elders we'd done it or organized it, but because the Holy Spirit really does equip the saints for works of ministry. People were just doing it. They were just loving each other. Some of the kids wrote cards to some of the older folks who lived alone in case they were lonely, and the older folks wrote back, and people baked biscuits, and it took 45 minutes on the doorstep to be able to deliver them adequately. People rang up and they messaged, and suddenly I saw more clearly than ever, the church is not about me and the other elders organizing the saints for works of service. It's about the Holy Spirit who dwells among all of us and draws us together. And that ministry isn't what you can write down on a list. Ministry is what you can do heart to heart as you talk and as you pray and as you send a message and as you care. Someone, we're having a bit of a tough week a couple of weeks ago, and a lady from church just popped round a meal at supper time. Just because she thought it might help. And you go, gosh, how kind, how loving. Part of me feels like, oh no, we're fine. Of course we need help. We're not fine. We're struggling. We're messed up. We're hurting. And it's just lovely. That's what it looks like to be church family. We give ourselves, we're known and we know and we share and we love. And that is, I'm aware how hard it is, and it's hard for me to say it to City Gates because there's more of you. Our church is much littler, so being known is less scary. But that's who we are. That's how we see Jesus. Finish with a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Look at just the way this gospel works. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Power of God. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, that doesn't sound very powerful. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Oh, okay, I get it, Paul. The power's in Christ, not in you. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And as you read that, particularly in the context of Ephesians, the point is that through the church, angels and demons will tremble. Not through the elders, not through the prophets, not through the apostles, not through the preachers, but through the church. Because as we love each other, as we broken and hurting and empty share our need and share Jesus in that, as we rope ourselves together and say either we all get off this mountain or none of us do. And as we rope ourselves to Christ and say, together we will hold him, together we will see him, together he will be our all in all, then hell trembles and the gospel goes out and Jesus is seen. And they might even come in and say, God is among you.